Second Chronicles parallels 1 and 2 Kings. The same history that we looked at when we were in 1 and 2 Kings is covered in 2 Chronicles, just as 1 Chronicles covered 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, there are some notable omissions, however, because there is a different reason for the writing of this book, as he chronicles really the things of Solomon and then the various kings in the divided kingdom. There is an editorial going on here. There's a lot of editing. A lot of things are left out of the history, not because they're trying to get rid of it, but because the author is focusing on God's viewpoint, I believe, and what the Lord was doing behind the scenes. 1 Kings gives you, and 2 Kings gives you, a good assessment of the chronicles of the nation. Many of the things that took place, even in Solomon's reign, when the rebellion of Adonijah, the other son of David, was notable. The eventual execution of Adonijah, the removal of Abiathar the priest, Joab's execution, the marriage of Solomon to Pharaoh's daughter, many other things that are not in here because God is focusing on what he was doing in preparing the nation. It's kind of like in our own life, in a way, where as we're going through it, we have a record of God's work in our life, but then when we look back, we see various points that now seem to fit together and make sense as to what God was doing all along. And that's what's happening as we look at this. Now Solomon, verse 1, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. Now that right there is an editorial that tells you a lot of the history of Solomon and being raised up in just one sentence. That God was with him. We often put a lot of pressure on ourselves to appease God. We'll do something difficult for God that will appease or placate him, that I can get something from him. We sometimes look at our failures and we think, oh, God will never bless me now. And we look at our victories and think, God owes me one now. And we make mistakes in viewpoint of our relationship because it's based upon, it seems so much of our, it's centered around what we're doing. And yet the real secret is found right here. The Lord God was with him. Now I think there is a richness there of the relationship with God that needs to be told. Solomon really did not have any natural basis to take the throne. There were many sons of David. There were many opportunities. There were many good men. Adonijah was much older than he and figured for himself. He was a leader. He had people that followed him, and he even started to rally people around him. But one thing, God had told David that Solomon would be on the throne. It was God's choice. God chose Solomon. Now he's chosen you. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you thought that was your initiative. You thought, you know, you finally figured it all out and that the real answer is Jesus and okay, you're going to give your life to Jesus and you chose him. But you find when you grow in the Lord that actually God chose you. You couldn't have even had that desire had it not been for the Lord laying it on your heart. He chose you. You love him because he first loved you. God is always taking the initiative, and certainly it was with Solomon. And I think the secret to any success in ministry also has to be God's calling. Ministry is not a profession. You don't desire one day to say, well, gee, I really like to help people, or I really like to, you know, have that position and the prestige of it or whatever, and decide you're going to go into the profession of or the ministerial profession. There were many prophets in Jeremiah's day that went out and spoke, and God said, I did not send them, neither will they profit this people at all. There won't be any real effect in people's lives as a result of them. But when God calls you and lifts you up and chooses you, then there will be an effect. And certainly with Solomon, under his leadership in his reign, though in people's eyes in the beginning it didn't make sense, and they thought, well, who is Solomon? In fact, Solomon would have never even been born had it not been for David's sin, because he was the second son of Bathsheba and David. The first son, the Lord took home. The second son, Solomon. And here is, in my eyesight, the incredible mercy and grace of God. That God can take the worst that we fall into and the garbage that we start and the pain that David went through as a result of that sin. Mark it. Though God worked it out in the end, let me tell you, the pain he went through was not the best road to go. But God in his mercy and forgiveness maneuvers everything around and can take all the garbage of our life and turn it into his purpose. It's fascinating. Solomon is a case study. The Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. That is a very true statement. Well, Solomon then spoke to all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges, to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. And to me, I think this is just an expression here that, as he was anointed, God chose him. Now he was accepted by the leaders, and the effect of his calling was an open door. Now he's in this position to lead the people of Israel, to speak to them. Then Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was in Gibeon, for the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. So the same tabernacle was there. It was upkept for the many years that they were in the kingdom. And it was the same tabernacle, howbeit David had already moved the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle and moved it into Jerusalem. But this still was a very important place. And so Gibeon, or Solomon gathers the people at the high place at Gibeon. First he goes there. And David had brought up the Ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim to the place David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. But the bronze altar that Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. And Solomon and the congregation sought him there. So, not at the place of the ark, but at the place of the altar, where the sacrifices were made. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of meeting, and offered the 1,000 burnt offerings on it. That was no small offering. But by faith and in gratitude of the kingdom, he is acknowledging it was the Lord who has done it, and he's making sacrifice. Now, much of the sacrifices that Israel made, many of the sacrifices were sacrifices of peace offerings and thanksgiving offerings. And many of the sacrifices were sacrifices that the people, that you basically were eating with God. You would sit down to the table and God would get his part, the fat and the best part of the animal, and then you would get your part. And God would have his and you'd have yours, and you're basically sitting down and dining with God. But a burnt offering was more of a consecration offering, where the whole of the animal was burnt up. And at this juncture, it's just an expression of consecration to the Lord. Lord, we're not our own people, we're yours. And again, there is the secret to being led of the Lord. That when you're in any leadership position, you see you're really not calling the shots. You're following the Lord. No one is a good leader unless they're a good follower of the Lord. You cannot lead people. You cannot lead as a husband, a wife. You cannot lead your children unless you have authority over you and you're under that authority and you're listening and taking heed to the lessons God is teaching you. You know, sometimes people think in terms of, well, if I'm my own boss, then, I don't have to listen to anybody. It's never the case. There will always be someone, and if you are your own boss, I fear for you. If you're going to call the shots and you're going to make the decisions and do everything without having any teachability and yieldedness to the Lord, sometimes I'll see people get started in ministry, the desire to serve the Lord, but there's not a real teachable spirit. I think that's probably one of the most important qualities, to have a teachable spirit, a consecration to the Lord that says, hey, that it's not these people that are keeping me down, but the Lord is preparing the right time. I remember many times feeling as I was involved in ministry, closed door after closed door, and it would have been a very easy thing for me to blame certain people who, did not acknowledge my gifts and callings and didn't recognize that God had his hand in my life. And what's wrong with those leaders at the church, And I could have adopted those attitudes, but I realized that ultimately God was in charge. And it didn't matter. Even if there is a bad leader, God will ultimately do his will in your life as you're responsive to him. And I think that's very true in marriage too. It's extremely true in marriage. You may not have a partner in marriage that is 100% with the Lord or with you. And you might be attributing a lot of your frustration to just that. And yet, God makes promises to individuals, not to couples. And if God has promised to you that if you trust Him and you obey Him, that you'll experience the best that He has for you, then it doesn't matter whether your partner is not going in the same direction. You can walk by faith, though you don't see it now. God is working behind the scenes. Who can tell how the Lord will work all those details out? For Solomon, he did, and now Solomon is doing the right thing. He's consecrating himself to the Lord. Well, on that night of consecration, now realize that. That was a night of consecration. He's not saying, all right, I'm king now. I want to do this. I got all these plans. I want to build me a big palace. He goes first to the Lord. And on that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask, what shall I give to you? Now, how would you like that? That would be pretty awesome. A blank check. God says, ask. Well, guess what, folks? He said that to you. Jesus says to you, ask that your joy may be full. James says, you have not because you ask not. You know, ask that your joy may be full. Until now, Jesus said to his disciples in John 16, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask. Now, in reality, this is also a type. Solomon is acting as a type of Jesus here because in Psalm 2, God speaks prophetically of his son, ask of me and I will give the nations as an inheritance to you. Boy, what a blessing to know that the same thing that Solomon was given, we really are given. Now, I believe that this is made clear to Solomon at this point because he is consecrated to the Lord. I remember in the start of the ministry, as we were meeting in our apartment over here in Old Bridge in Parkwood Village, some people nicknamed it the ghetto. I didn't think it was that bad. It was kind of nice. You know, my wife was kind of content. She had a view. It was a dump, but it was a view. And, you know, the old salt marsh that is down there and the dump that's right over it. Of course, you know, she saw the salt marsh and the green and she was excited. She had a little view that she'd sit and look out. And I remember Pete, the first time he came over and visited, and he says, oh, how do you guys like it here? And she goes, oh, I love it. I've got a view at least. And he looked out and saw his dump and went, okay. I said, don't tell her. She's happy. But I remember, you know, meeting with a small group of people. We'd started just the study at first initially on Thursday night down in Middletown, then went up on Tuesday in Verona. The Lord never really put the one in Verona together. For some reason, it just didn't flow. But God began to work mightily down in Middletown, and eventually the people really desired to meet on Sunday, even though there was probably just a handful of us. So we met in our apartment on Sunday mornings for fellowship. And eventually, as the Lord started blessing, we wanted to really pray. And so we spent Tuesday evenings, we just have 7 to 12 people come over and we just spend the night in prayer. And I'll never forget those times that we were just consecrating our life to the Lord. Lord, here's our life. We don't know what you want to do, but give us wisdom. Show us what you want. And I'll never forget one evening, the Lord spoke so clearly to my heart that he was going to bless exceedingly the fellowship. And I couldn't quite tell, and I think the Lord probably didn't give it to me that clear because it probably would have blown my mind, but I did have a sense that it entailed thousands of people being affected. Now, that seemed improbable at the time. You know, here's a handful of us in an apartment in Old Bridge, and who could imagine anything such like that happening? And it seemed so hard and slow and starting. And yet there was a sense that the Lord was going to do it. And I felt the same thing here that Solomon had, just the Lord strongly spoke to my heart. And it wasn't something now I was going to go out and try to do. Because I think when God gives you any type of word of wisdom or word of knowledge or prophecy, it's not so much, okay, now you've got to make it happen, as it is just rejoice and let the Lord do it. And how marvelous it is to see what he has done. Ask, what shall I give to you? Well, Solomon said to God, you have shown great mercy to David my father and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. David had certainly had an effect on him. David had blown it earlier with his family, had not shown much attention to his children. He had all kinds of problems in his family, from incest to murder to rebellion. And yet, I think in his later years, he took a real strong attention when God spoke to him about Solomon being the king, and he imparted many things to Solomon. Solomon, remembering his mercy to David, he says, "Now, O Lord God, I let your promise to David, my father, be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours?" Go out and come in, an idiom for just having wisdom and understanding of how to do all that I'm supposed to do in the dealings of these people. So give me wisdom. That was what was on his heart more than anything. Now I think God had touched his heart and prepared him for this. You know, it's amazing. Solomon was given wisdom, and he was given wisdom. Now, this record does not account, as God had given him that, of the incident that really riveted the people's attention toward him and realized that he had been given wisdom. That's 1 Kings covers about the incident when the harlot had brought the, you know, two harlots had come before him, arguing of whose child was whose. One was a dead child, one was a live child, and the woman was saying that woman slept on her child and then switched them. And so he had to judge between this case, and he wisely said, "Well, just give me a sword. Divide the baby in two, give half to, you know, each woman." And the real mother, you know, cried out and says, "No, please don't do that. Give her the child, and don't, by all means, don't kill the child." And the other woman said, "That's fair. Divide him in two." Well, Solomon immediately knew who was the real mother. And when the people heard his wisdom and his judgment, they were like, wow, that God had given it to him. Now, I think God gives wisdom incrementally as we need it. You know, as we depend upon him. James says, if you know, ask, you know, if anyone asks, God will answer and he'll give him wisdom. You know, and I think there's a real need for us to ask for wisdom. And oftentimes I find wisdom is on the other end of waiting on God. But when I make a rash decision, so often it's a wrong decision. When I immediately react to a situation, when I immediately get aroused in emotion into the situation, inevitably it's going to be a bad decision. How many times I've reacted or I've gotten angry or I've responded in a way that, well, I know what to do with this situation, and I make a quick, rash judgment, and inevitably it's foolish. Wisdom, I believe, comes on the other side of waiting on the Lord. And Solomon is now throwing his life before the Lord. "Lord, give me wisdom." And the Lord certainly is going to give him wisdom. But you know, folks, I think that's a promise to every one of us. See, if we would take a need before the Lord and say, "Lord, give me wisdom on how to deal with this," and then listen, wait, you'd find the answers. As you walk in faith, he would give you that. Here, Solomon asks this, and God said to Solomon, "Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked for riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies." You see how God prepared him already? That wasn't on his mind. He wasn't thinking of, you know, driving big cars and having a big house and all those things for himself, and how many servants he was going to have, and how much power he was going to have over his enemies. You know, the prestige of the moment. He was just thinking of how he could be a servant to the people, and how he could wisely lead them, because that was in his heart. "Because you have not asked for riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but you have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had who have had before you, nor shall any after you have the like." Now, Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things shall be added to you." Now, he knows what's in our heart. I think for years as a young Christian, I was cold and calculating with this. I would give my tithe to the Lord, thinking that, okay, now I'm going to get a return on my investment. I'm going to be obedient here so that God will really bless me. And I began to, my life was tit for tat. It was like, okay, now I'm going to do this. Now what am I going to get out of it? Okay, now God, look at me, you know. Did you notice, God, you know, how much I gave? Did you notice how much I served, Lord? And my attitude was the ultimate thing on my heart was the reward. And I was missing the point. See, Solomon's heart was prepared that the real thing he desired finally became, forget about myself. How can I help these people? And because that had been prepared in his heart and that had become a part of him, he was seeking first God's interests in looking over God's people. That was what he really enjoyed. That's what he really wanted. And God threw the other things in as a bonus. But you know, if you read Ecclesiastes, you realize Solomon was never impressed with those other things. He was caught up with wisdom. And the things that he could really learn concerning God. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I'll give you riches and wealth and honor. You know, the riches, the wealth, the honor, they're so fleeting and they're so empty. Because you know, as soon as you stop and you focus on those things, you really lose what the main purpose of life is all about. As soon as you start thinking like, ooh, I've made it, I'm successful, I've got this, I've got that. Well, those things are just a shadow. What is really eternal is people. One thing I love about both my pastors, Chuck Smith and Raul Reese, is that they've left an example in that respect. Their zeal, their passion, their great desire is just to serve people. And God has blessed Chuck Smith immensely. He's had personal investments that the Lord has made him, you know, incredibly wealthy, but instead of using the money to buy bigger this and bigger that, he lives very simply, still buys Sears suits that wrinkle in all the wrong places. And you look at him and he's just simple. He drives a simple car. He doesn't have elaborate things. People have given him 3 or 4 Rolex watches because of his fellowship is very wealthy, and he's rather embarrassed to wear them, so he's given them all away. He doesn't want to have this gaudy life, and the money that God has blessed him with, he's invested back in the church and uses it to start other ministries. And I think, you know, it's his passion. It's not that he's doing this, God, look at the sacrifice I'm making. He doesn't want to be distracted with things, with wealth. He doesn't want to have to be worrying about those things. He lets the Lord worry about that. He just does what he loves to do, and that's minister to people. And I tell you, that this is, I believe, when you can finally come to that place where you're not thinking about what you're going to get out of the deal. The Lord's been doing a work in your life. You're getting there. But know that greed and lust can always come in at any stage, and you can always begin thinking of yourself. So be careful of that. But as you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things shall be added. So Solomon then came to Jerusalem from the high place that was in Gibeon and before the tabernacle of meeting and reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. The chariot cities would have been Hazor, Megiddo, Gezer. And so these places, we generally go each trip to Megiddo, the old tell there, Megiddo, and you can see the actual stalls there for horses. You have the trough out of stone and the various places that he could have stored. You've got the immense water system to provide the water for all the horses, and it's a strategic city because it overlooks the valley of Jezreel, which is also known as the Valley of Megiddo. And which in the last days will be Armageddon. The last battle on earth will take place in that. So it's a fascinating find this. Here he has been blessed. Now, in Deuteronomy, the Lord does make a warning, and I believe Deuteronomy 17:16, God warned any king not to multiply horses or caused the people to return to Egypt for horses, and this is where he got many of these horses. He began trading in horses and getting quite a stockpile, and God warned him. And primarily, I believe the warning is because you begin judging your strength by the number of horses you have. You have to be careful of that. It's amazing how numbers can be an issue. You know, do we start judging the strength of a church by the numbers of the church? Do we start judging the strength in our life by the numbers that we're affecting? And, you know, that really is such a shallow thing. We ought to judge our lives by our consecration to the Lord. How available are we to Him? So here is Solomon. Now Solomon has come. He's started this road. You can kind of see the little signs here, although Chronicles is not interested in going into too much detail about that, because what you'll find in the first nine chapters is the author is caught up in seeing how everything was established for the temple. Well, the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva. The king's merchants bought them into Kiva at the current price, and they acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So they didn't keep them all, but they were just kind of he made a lucrative business out of it. How is this possible? Well, you see, they're on the crossroads. They're controlling all the trade that happens between Egypt and the rest of the world. I mean, that's basically lucrative. Egypt was always incredibly rich and wealthy because of the Nile Valley. And so, therefore, any trading that would occur now goes through Israel, and so Israel becomes incredibly powerful and incredibly rich once they control that Via Maris, that way of the sea. Just a small little area to go through. Then Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stone in the mountains, and 3,600 to oversee them. So with the money coming in from the horses and the gold and the silver, he can finance this incredible project. And Solomon sent Hiram Hiram, king of Tyre, saying, "As you have dealt with David, my father, and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I'm building a temple for the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense, for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings morning and evening." So he's describing the different implements in the temple, the altar of incense there in the holy place, the table of showbread, and the golden lampstand. But he describes the set feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. Solomon is now getting caught up. He's witnessing to Hiram. Hey, and that includes your God, the Phoenician God. He says, "Who is able to build a temple, since heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple, except to burn sacrifice before him?" Solomon is caught up to the heights of recognizing how vast God is, and oh, the effect on our own life when we stop worrying about our concerns and fears and doubts and worries, and we start focusing our heart and our mind. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace," the Bible says, "whose mind is stayed on thee." You want perfect peace? Rivet your attention on the Lord. Now, this does not come easy at times. When those fears and doubts are mounting, when you're concerned about something financially or relationship-wise, it can rivet your attention on it, and you have to be as ruthless in talking to yourself the truth and getting your attention back on the Lord. "My soul, why are you in distress?" says David, speaking to himself. Trust in God. Get your attention back on the Lord, he tells himself. Well, that's good to tell ourselves. There are times we need to take control. Folks, there are too many people listening to themselves and not enough people talking to themselves. We spend too much time listening to ourselves and pampering our emotions and, "Oh, I feel this and I feel that and I feel, I feel, I feel." Well, who cares what you feel? I don't mean that, me saying that to you. I'm saying that to myself. Who cares what you feel, soul? Shut up. You're not going to dominate me. I know whom I believe. I'm going to put my trust in him. And folks, there are times I have to do that. there will be a concern and a worry that comes upon me. And I'm trying to study, and then 5 minutes later, I find myself analyzing the situation. You ever do that? I know you do, because we're all in the flesh sometimes. You know? But it's hard, you know. And then Lord, I've got to get back, and I'm focusing, and then next thing, I'm meditating on that problem again, and I'm like, oh Lord, you know, help me with this. And I have to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And Lord, forgive me for just worrying about this. And I found a good dose of praise helps immensely. If I can start extolling the Lord and rejoicing in Him and thanking Him, even though I don't understand what's going on, but just thanking you, Lord, I don't know how you... Praise the Lord, I'm not going to worry about that. Let's focus on what you're doing here. Begin praying for others. And I think that's immensely important. Focusing on who our God is. Therefore, he gets back to his purpose in writing the letter. He got caught up there and a little excited about the Lord. And then he says, therefore send me at once a man skillful to work in gold and silver and bronze and iron and purple and crimson and blue, who has skill to engrave with the skillful men who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. And also send me cedar and cypress and algum logs from Lebanon, for I know that your servants have skill to cut timber in Lebanon, and indeed my servants will be with your servants to prepare timber for me in abundance, for the temple which I am about to build shall be great and wonderful. And indeed, I will give your servants and hewers who cut timber 20,000 feet, 20,000 cores of barley. That's about the approximate, we're talking close to 15,000 bushels there, and about 100,000 gallons. As he goes down, it's 20,000 baths of wine and 20,000 baths of oil, so you're talking about 120,000 gallons approximately. Incredible amount for the blessing. Now, the interesting thing here in this letter, what's going to take place is that both Jews and Gentiles will be working on the temple. Now, that's prophetic. Because isn't it true how God designed his temple also, the temple of people, that he's building his church with both Jews and Gentiles? It was God's intention that all the nations of the world be blessed through the Jews. And certainly they were. His promise was fulfilled. Through Jesus they were blessed. They were the ones that gave us the oracles and kept the Word of God so accurately, painstakingly, copying the Scriptures, making sure every letter was copied and transcribed from the original. They would go through such stringent requirements for this that they would take a book and they would write it all out, letter by letter, not word by word. They'd write a letter here, they'd go over here and write a letter, they'd go back here, they'd keep their finger on it, and they would have all the letters counted, and they'd know the number of the middle one. They'd know which letter was the exact middle of the document. And so after they got done copying the whole thing, they would make sure the copy had that same letter in the middle, which assured that it was an exact copy. And if it was off just by one letter, they'd have to rip the whole thing up and start over again. They were very meticulous. Paul says, what we received, it was through them that came the oracles, but it was also through them that we received the promise of the Messiah and Jesus himself who came. So they blessed all nations, and as a result, the Gentiles heard the word and believed and became now part of this temple. And I think this is an interesting picture that God has used in Solomon's day, the Gentiles to also work on the temple. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. I think that's a good indication of the Lord's favor toward a people by giving them good rulers. Makes me very concerned for our nation. Very concerned. Are we getting the leaders that we deserve as a nation? Is that where our hearts are at? In greed and desire for more? And you know, Paul, the apostle, amazingly, he never says he didn't understand, but he noticed that the Corinthian church, he'd given them more than any other church. He never took from them anything. He tried to bless them, minister to them, teach them. But they were always enamored by these flashy apostles that would come through, so-called apostles. They'd come in with a lot of fanfare and say, God has given me a prophecy, we're going to have a big feast. And they'd prophesy a feast, and they'd say, God has also given me a prophecy. We're going to take an offering, and they would take the feast and the offering and then split town. But for some reason, the Corinthians loved these men who ripped them off. I wonder sometimes, I greatly wonder at that. It amazes me that people that to me are such obvious charlatans in the church, looking at certain public ministries on TV, and you think, how can people fall for this? I mean, it is such a sham. It's such a show. It's not following the example of Jesus Christ at all. I think Jim Baker, in his book, I Was Wrong, I think he really chronicles where he went wrong with that whole show, the showboat of Christianity, and realized that was not the example that Jesus set. But why do people tolerate it? Why do people want to be ripped off by people? Why do they follow these people that are just taking from them? Telling them to send them their pledges and getting all the money from them. I think sometimes it's because the people themselves want to emulate them. They want to be in that power and that control. And so they love that, and they think if they follow those principles, they too can become wealthy. They too can become, you know, important. And it just appeals to our flesh. When you have an obsession, you have very little sales resistance. But when you're fixated upon the Lord and you're trusting the Lord, you know, you're a hard sell. You really are. You don't need that fancy gadget. You don't need that newfangled thing. You don't need that. And the salesman will come in and try to sell you this and that. And now, if you don't get this policy, let me tell you that something could happen tragically to your family, and God forbid, you know, and they put that high pressure on you. Well, you know, when you've got your eyes in the Lord, it's hard to get ripped off because you don't have an obsession. You don't get appeal. There's the snob appeal, you know. Well, did you notice that your neighbors have this, you know, and of course they're moving up in life, you know, or some other appeal. But your heart sell when you put your eyes in the Lord. And I think that it's indicative of God's love for a people when he gives them a good ruler, but it scares me when bad rulers start leading. I really pray for this country. We need not from the leadership up top down, but we need from the grassroots, the people in this country, to begin once again seeking God, humbling himself under the mighty hand of God. What will it take in this nation? Will it take a national tragedy? I hope not. I pray for peace in this country. I'm not one of those guys that say, well, let's pray for persecution so that we can all learn. You know, the Bible says pray for peace. The gospel can go forth, but at the same time, maybe it will take something drastic in our country to get people's attention. Because God will love, he loves his people, and he will discipline them accordingly. Well, Hiram said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has made heaven and earth, for he has given King David a wise son, endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and for a royal house for himself. He's happy to have the deal. He's getting a good trade out of it. He's getting good wages for his people. It's going to help their economy tremendously. He says, now I've sent a skillful man endowed with understanding, Hiram, my master craftsman, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre, skilled to work in gold and silver, bronze and iron, stone and wood, purple and blue, fine linen and crimson, and to make any engraving, and to accomplish any plan which may be given to him. With your skillful men and with the skillful men of my Lord David, your father. I'm always amazed at people who have that ability, that artist ability, you know, to take a block of wood or something and turn something into it amazingly, you know, creative. To draw, to you know, the artistic talent. It's so far beyond me, I'm just amazed, you know, at it, because I can see what I try to do and it's pathetic. But people that are skilled with it don't even have a problem. You know, I watch musicians, you know, and just the skill that they have to play. And, you know, amazing how they can hear sounds. And I think that's why Pete is so good at all the voices that he does, you know, because he's a musician. He hears sounds. He can see the difference. And so he can go over to Scotland and begin talking just like them. And they can say, oh, you're doing pretty good, you know. He can go to Yugoslavia, and of course, if you pump him up, he'll do lots of voices for you. That's a lot of fun. We have a lot of fun. But I mean, he just has that skill. He can hear sounds. Now, other people have other gifts. Whatever gift, whatever ability you have, whatever it may be, what an opportunity to use it for the Lord's work. Now therefore, he says, the wheat, the barley, the oil, the wine, which my Lord has spoken of, let him send to his servants, and we will cut wood from Lebanon as much as you need. We will bring it to you in rafts by the sea to Joppa, and you will carry it up to Jerusalem. And Solomon then numbered all the aliens who were in the land of Israel after the census in which David his father had numbered them, and there were found to be 153,600. And he made 70,000 of them bearers of burdens, 80,000 hewers of stone in the mountain, and 3,600 overseers to make the people work. So the people who were in the land from the other nations, those who were not of the nations under the ban, the ones that were to be exterminated. And there was a reason why when Joshua came across, the peoples need to be exterminated. There were Nephilim in the land at that time. And it's very possible that there could have been a corruption in the gene pool as a result of these marriages with demonic entities. And God was exercising judgment upon them through Joshua, just like he exercised judgment at the flood when he found it necessary to destroy all mankind except for Noah, who was pure in his generations, meaning he was uncorrupted by the prevailing things that were happening in society. And I think perhaps more than just morally, because it implies a physical blemish. And it could very well be the corruption as a result of Genesis 6, the Nephilim as a result of these marriages, these men of renown and wise men. The whole gene pool of humankind had been corrupted, as was Satan's plan to try to destroy the seed from coming, who was Jesus. But God preserved Noah. But things happened again somewhere along the line under the Canaanite worship. And they were also corrupted, and God found it necessary to utterly exterminate them under Joshua. But there were other aliens in the land who were not of the nations, of the Canaanite nations, that Solomon then employed, and many of them he made servants, forced laborers, howbeit he provided for them. And so the temple would begin to be constructed. And we will pick up with chapter 3. Next time. They were also corrupted, and God found it necessary to utterly exterminate them under Joshua. But there were other aliens in the land who were not of the nations, of the Canaanite nations, that Solomon then employed, and many of them he made servants, forced laborers, howbeit he provided for them. And so the temple would begin to be constructed. And we will pick up with chapter 3 next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we continue to have that heart after you. Lord, that we would prepare our hearts to seek you, to consecrate our lives to you, that you might have your way with us. Lord, we thank you for the lessons that you want to teach us. We pray that we would be teachable and open. I pray for the people in this ministry that you're preparing in ministry, for leadership here, and also for those that are going to be called out, Lord, that we would send the best trained people from this fellowship into the many areas that are needing pastors and teachers and missionaries. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful in the calling that you have given to us. Continue to use this fellowship in the surrounding areas, Lord. I pray for the ministries that are reaching out in New York, in the beach areas, Summer Blast 97, Lord, YDI. Pray for broken loaves, Lord. Continue to pour your spirit out through that food ministry, providing for people's necessities and sharing them the good news. Lord, for the nursing home ministries, for the clowns, we're constantly looking for opportunities to bring your word, Lord, with great joy. Lord, thank you so much for those faithful laborers in the children's ministry. Same ladies that are in there every Sunday night and serving faithfully, joyfully, watching those little ones. The children's ministry, those who are serving as teachers. Lord, I pray you raise up more laborers in your harvest. Thank you for your goodness. We rejoice in you, Lord.